I am now. So again, to introduce myself, my name is Dylan Johnson. I was saved at 4 years old in Montana, Havre, Montana, up in the High Line right below Canada, and have been doing my best to serve the Lord as best I can throughout my life. I've given it to Him, and I believe He'll use it if you do so. That's with any man, but to what degree you give it to the Lord determines how much He'll use you. So I try to give Him my everything. This pulpit was made for a lot taller person than myself, so if you see my head, I apologize. But if you take your Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter number 31. Proverbs chapter 31. Appreciate y'all having us out. It's a beautiful church building y'all have here. It's really pretty. Proverbs 31. And we're going to be doing a little bit of a verse-by-verse study through the book of Proverbs, chapter 31. The Lord allowed me to do a little bit of studying in this last year, and I've kind of progressed a little bit, and I feel like there's a lot in it. I'm not going to have time to cover all of that this morning, but by way of introduction, the book of Proverbs, if you're taking notes, was written in 1015 B.C. The author of the book was Solomon. It was written to his son. Verse number 1 of Proverbs chapter 31, the Bible says, "The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him." And so King Lemuel here in this chapter, I strongly believe, is Solomon himself. And I think if you do a little study and a little searching out of the scriptures, you'll find that to be the same thing. Well, the word Lemuel means devoted to God, which Solomon definitely was by David and by his mother. The mother of King Lemuel, Solomon, was Bathsheba. And I'll go ahead and turn to a reference and read it for you there. 2 Samuel chapter number 12. We're going to be a little flipping this morning. Hopefully you don't mind. We're in a Bible-believing church. We're in the Bible. That's what we're here for. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 24, if you'd like to turn there. Get to myself here. 2 Samuel 12, 24. "And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." So the son that we're speaking of here is the son of Bathsheba. And I think there's a lot in that. I think it's important to realize that. Bathsheba, obviously we know the story of David and Bathsheba. And I think the important thing to realize just by looking at that here is you have King Solomon, one of the wisest men outside of Jesus Christ that ever walked this earth. And that was said by Jesus Christ himself, the richest man by far that ever lived on this earth. And you say, well, why is that important? Well, he was conceived out of horrible circumstances. And it shows that no matter how horrible the circumstances may be, Jesus Christ doeth all things well. He can use anything and everything if you'll give it to Him, like we just said a minute ago. And Bathsheba and David did end up getting married there, and obviously I'm not going to get into the story of David and Bathsheba this morning, although there's a lot in that to teach and preach. But they conceived and bare a son. They named him Solomon. And this is the words of Solomon. It was a prophecy given by his mother. Now, the word prophecy here is very significant with the chapter. Obviously, we should know what the word prophecy means. It dictionary-wise, it means a production of something to come. You can look to the Webster's Dictionary for that if you'd like. Production of something to come. Something was going to happen, and Solomon's mother, Bathsheba, told him of those things. And so it's not just a chapter. Some men call it the only fictional chapter in the Bible, because you'll never find a woman like the Proverbs 31 woman. I've heard that preached. I personally have. My wife's amazing. But I think there's more in this than just to the women, and I'd like to look into that this morning. I think it's also directed towards the men and towards the women and the children and also the whole body of Christ. In the Bible, what is a woman? Who is the woman said throughout the Bible? Obviously, we'll take Israel out of it because we're not talking about Israel this morning, but there's another a woman, a bride, if you will, that's talked about in the New Testament, and that is the bride of Christ. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter number 12, that bride of Christ is called several things. I'll look at one here quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter number 12. And I'm going to go ahead and read it when I get there. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members have that one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and we have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." The body is the bride of Christ. And so back in Proverbs 31, you can actually hold yourself in Corinthians for now. There's a prophecy mentioned. And I believe the prophecy starts in verse 10, which we'll get to here in a minute. But that prophecy, it talks about a lot of things. The first verse says, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. And then it goes down to verse 31, and we'll get darted in that just a minute. But I think that prophecy literally applies to the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ is your groom. Would you agree with that? One day we will be raptured out of here, hopefully in the next couple of years, and we'll stand before, hopefully today actually, hopefully we'll get to stand before our Savior's face, and He'll marry, after a judgment seat, He will take us and marry His spiritual bride, the body of Christ. The Bible talks about it throughout the New Testament. It's not the most important thing in the Bible, but it's a very significant thing to us. After a three and a half year tribulation, we will come back to this earth, and we will have a marriage supper of the Lamb with our groom. And we'll be married to Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. But if you look in Revelation chapter 19, I'd like to preface Revelation 19 by saying we all know we're saved by grace through faith, no works required. Amen. But after you get saved, the Lord expects some things out of you. Not to keep your salvation by any means. You can get saved and, for example, the thief on the cross, he said, Lord, remember me. And the Lord said, famous lines, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. One of my favorite stories in the Bible shows the Lord's love. And that man never got off the cross. He never did any good works for the Lord. And where is he right now? He's standing in the presence of our Savior even as we speak. So no works are required to stay saved or to get saved. But the Lord expects some things out of you as a saved Christian. He expects you to do some things as His bride. The Lord has some expectations of His bride. And look in Revelation 19 in verse number 7. Verse number 7, great stuff here. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Now, Jesus Christ is our atonement. He's our righteousness. When we get saved, Jesus Christ does not require, like He did in the Old Testament, for them to have a level of righteousness to get into heaven. Jesus Christ paid our sin debt, and no righteousness is required to get into heaven. But after you get saved, Jesus Christ expects you to live a righteous life dedicated to Him. And if a groom has some expectations of your bride, would you not agree that it would be profitable for the groom to share those expectations with his bride? My wife and I got married a couple years back, and we were getting married, and we're planning the wedding and everything like that. Like every other groom out there, I really didn't care very much. I bought the ring, was trying to save more money after that. Lord, those rings are expensive. trying to find a place for us to live. I'm thinking more logistically, and she's thinking more like, you know, what color are the flowers going to be, and where are we going to do this at, what are we going to feed people? And I had a few expectations that I hoped to have on my wedding day. I wanted my father to preach and marry us, so that happened. It was one of my expectations. And we had a couple more that we discussed. What are those? Those are expectations. What did I do? I told my wife, hey, here are some things I want to do when one day you open those doors and you come down the altar to marry me as my bride. Here are my expectations. Here are some things I want from you. Jesus Christ has a similar thing. One day, you will stand before God Almighty and you will get to heaven. And if you're saved, you will stand before Him at a judgment seat of Christ. You can flip back to Proverbs 31. And you will spiritually marry Him as your groom. And Jesus Christ has some spiritual expectations of you, the church, as His bride. And we're going to look at a few of those expectations here this morning. I know it was a long introduction, but I think it's good to set it up so we don't have any confusion or anything like that. But we'll start in Proverbs chapter 31, and let's go down to verse number 10 is where I believe the prophecy starts, the prophecy being an expectations of a bride for Jesus Christ. We already talked about the woman. We already talked about who can find a virtuous woman. That woman is the bride of Christ. Next, I'd like to look further down here. The last part of the verse, for her price is far above rubies. You know, your salvation is nothing that you can win, buy, earn in any way at all. The price for you to have eternal life is far above rubies. It was required of God that an atonement be made once for all by a blood of a lamb. And Jesus Christ came down and became our sin debt and our lamb for us and went and hung on Calvary's cross and died there. Why? So the price that's far above rubies could be paid, because it was paid with an item that's worth more than that's what's worth eternally more than rubies ever will be. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. So you say, what's the significance here? Well, if you the woman are the bride, then it's important for you to realize that your price was far above rubies. And it's important for the lost world to realize that. A lost world still thinks they can earn salvation. They still think if I'm a good person, maybe my good deeds will outweigh my bad. I had somebody tell me that last week. You would think with the condition of the world today that they would come out of that nonsense, but they haven't. A lost world still thinks that. You as Christians shouldn't, and I know you don't. But you should realize that your price was far above rubies. And this further clarifies my point and further helps explain it that, you know, the standard for a wife should be completely based on and based around the fact that this wife, as we'll get down in the rest of the chapter, knows that her price is far above rubies. And because she knows that, she wants to do some things for the groom for how much she's done for her. Right? It's not an unrealistic expectation of the groom. He did all for his bride. Would you agree? So the groom has some expectations. Look down at verse number 11. Verse number 11. The heart of her husband doth safely trust in her, so that he shall have no need of spoil. Safely trust in her. He trusts her. Why? Because he bought her. Because he hung there and he bought her. And if he did all that for her, he safely trusts in the fact that she knows how much it cost him to get her, and he trusts the fact that she will never do anything to harm him. She would never do anything to be against him. Why? Because he knows in his mind, I gave all for this woman. She should know that. And so why would she do anything against me? Why would she? My heart safely trusts in the fact that she will do whatever is required of her to somewhat repay and somewhat be grateful for how much he's done for us. Would you agree that Jesus Christ shed every drop of blood for us, and it would not be wrong of him to not have an expectation for his bride? It would not be wrong of him to assume that we will do everything in our power to please him. We ought to. We ought to want to please him. He's done so much for us, and yet how often do we let Jesus Christ down? How often when he comes up and he saves us from hell, how often do we live a life full of sin thereafter? And we don't really fight sin, flesh, and the devil. We don't really push back against the wiles of this world. We kind of just let it go, and we kind of just live our life, go with the flow, as they say. We don't turn around, go upstream, and fight against this world. You know, I think we'll look in verse number 12 here, just ties in really well. She will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Can I ask you, how have you treated Jesus Christ since you got saved? I know this is Sunday school, but it's good preaching too. How have you treated Jesus Christ since you got saved? I can tell you for myself, and I'll speak for myself since I'm the one up here talking, I have not done Jesus Christ good and not evil all the days of my life. But the old man in the Old Testament say, few and evil have been the days of my pilgrimage. And I think a lot of Christians could attest to the fact that we've not lived this perfect sinless life since we got saved, and we all know it. We all struggle with things. We all deal with things. And is it human? Yes. Can you be perfect? No. But should we strive for it? Absolutely. We should fight every day to conquer sin, death, and hell. And we're going to touch into a little bit fighting the flesh here in the morning service if the Lord gets us there. But verse 12 ties in perfectly, because she should live a life that does him no evil and honors him all the days of her life. We as the bride of Christ should do the same. In verse number 13, we'll move on here. Verse number 13, look at a little bit of a study here. She seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. You know, wool and flax they represent a lot of things in the Bible. A lot of things. Both are very base material. Wool is obviously, as you know, just wool. It's nothing extraordinary about it. It's just wool. It can do a lot of things. You can use it to accomplish a lot of things. It can keep you warm. It can a number of things. I'm not going to start listing things off, but it's a very base material. You know, it doesn't take a lot of things combined together to make wool. And flax. Flax in the Bible is the seed that produces, and this is coincidental, maybe, fine linen. Flax is needed to produce linen. And so what is linen? Linen is obviously a beautiful piece of material. Anything made out of linen is normally expensive and beautiful. So the seed that's used to produce that is obviously a very base thing, right? It comes from the girth. It's just a seed. It's nothing crazy about it. So what am I getting at here? She worketh willingly with her hands with base things, with just base things. Things that were given to her very easily. It was very easy for her to get wool and flax. Why? Because she had a good husband who provided for her, and he gave her things to be able to work with. So when she goes to work with things, she works with base things. She doesn't work with extraordinary things. You know, this world has a problem with that. The world wants extraordinary. The world wants you to walk in the back of their church building, and you have to find a pew out of 7,000 in the building. Extraordinary. The world wants you to have an extraordinary amount of money in the bank, have an extraordinary house, and drive an extraordinary car. That's what the world wants. You know what Jesus Christ desires from his bride? To work with base things. He doesn't require you to have this extravagant life. He just says, hey, here's a really base thing. And, you know, nothing crazy here. To the world, it's nothing. But to us, it's everything. But here's a very base thing. Work with that. You know what it says? I like it the way it says this in verse number 13. And worketh willingly with her hands. She willingly works with base things. Do you willingly read that Bible? Do you do so every day? Why? Because he's been so good to you that he gave you even a base thing like the Bible. And I'm not trying to degrade the Word of God here. I hope we understand that. But the Bible that's been preserved for us and written for us, we'll get into it in a couple verses down, is a very base thing. It's a book written to you, for you, and to you to use. She worketh willingly with base things. Reading the Bible every day is one of the hardest things that I've ever done in my entire life. I don't know why. It is, and I'm sure most of us could attest to that. Some Christians are a lot more spiritual than I guess, and they say, oh, you know, I just run to the Bible every morning, and I can't wait to get to it. And do I have that some days? Absolutely. But other days when I've been up all night, and I've had some issues, or I had a long day at work before, and I know I have another long day to come, and I know I have school and other things going on in my life, reading the Bible becomes kind of one of those things in the background that's like, man, got to get it done, but I really would rather just go ahead and get to work early to get a kind of get a head start on the day, you know? It doesn't become this great, easy thing. But it doesn't matter how hard or how easy it is. Your heart and your desire should always be to take base things and work with them willingly. You should willingly want to get in this Bible. Why? Because Paul says, till I come of Jesus Christ, give attendance to reading. You were told to do so, so you should do it willingly. Very simply. Verse number 14, we'll go ahead and move on here. This is good too. She is like the merchant ships. She bringeth her food from afar. I like that that's right below 13. So she's working with base things willingly, but she brings her food from afar. She's like the merchant ships. Merchant ships, we're kind of, you know, we're in the Gulf, and you go to Mobile, you can see the shipyards over there, and some of you are probably familiar with that. And, you know, the merchant ships have one goal, to get food from here to here, period. You know, they ain't cracking out the, you know, the M1 Grands and the 556s and blowing up other ships that are driving by, and they're not cracking out any kind of high-tech warfare and blowing up each other and doing all this crazy stuff and taking on special op missions and doing this over here. No, they just have, hey, we have a load of goods that needs to be brought from here to here. She's like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. You know, and this is very, and I know it's very, very basic here this morning, kind of, but at the same time, not really. This book comes from a faraway land. This book that we read every day, the King James Bible, comes from a faraway land. This book was pieced together by a few dozen men in a committee, but before even that, Jesus Christ came down to earth and he spoke a ton of words, and it was recorded by men inspired by God, and it was placed into a book, and it was placed into another book, and it was passed on and on and on, and it was preserved, and it was righteous, and it was silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation to the next. It was preserved. It comes from a faraway land. King James commissioned the book in 1604, and in 1611 you had your first King James Bible in the English language. Perfect, preserved, inspired Word of God sent to the English-speaking people. What is it? It comes from a faraway land. To you in America today, it comes over from initially, if you want to just go right directly back, it comes from England. That's where it was commissioned, is where it was started. So what is she? She brings her food from afar. And you say, well, you're making a type of food of the King James Bible. It is. The King James Bible is a perfect diet. I'll name off a few things. I don't have a lot of time to cover them. But you know the King James Bible is likened to milk, honey, and strong meat. So you have liquid, you have sweet, and you have meat. I mean, come on, what else do you need? It's perfect. Vegetables, we'll just, you know, leave that over there. But it's a perfect diet. It's everything you need. It's nutritious. It gives you protein. And you can be hydrated. You can have a little sweet for the sweet tooth. But also honey is good for your immune system. It's a perfect diet. I'll go ahead and give you a verse to help kind of clarify that. Hebrews 5, I'll look at one just to kind of prove myself here. Hebrews 5, I think it's verse number 12. Yep, verse number 12. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. You know, doctrine is a lot of times pictured by preachers as meat. You know, when you start a new church up and it's full of new converts and new believers, what do? You kind of give them the milk of the word. You know, I have a little boy right now. He's 9 months old. He was born a little early, so in his brain, he's only like 4 months old. And you know what I did this morning before I came here? I pulled him out of his crib and woke him up and gave him 7 ounces of milk. Why? He's not big enough for a big steak. Last night, I smoked a pork loin. I'm not going to go cut up a pork chop and feed it to my nine-month-old. Why? Because he can't handle that. He can't chew that. He can't swallow it. He can't digest it. He'd choke on it. It would hurt him. You know what you do with a new convert? You come up next to him and you grab some sincere milk of the word and you feed it to him. You know what? You have salvation now. Jesus Christ loves you. You can put your faith and trust in him and he'll provide for you the whole way through. The Bible says, I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor a seed begging for bread. Excuse me. Here's another really basic milk doctrine. You will never lose your salvation. Jesus Christ bought you, paid for you once for all. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. You'll never have to question that. Milk of the word. She brings her food from afar. Your food is a spiritual food. It is the King James Bible. It comes from a faraway land, and it's a perfect diet for you. Are you reading it? Are you giving attendance to it? Are you willingly doing so? If you're not, you're malnourished. You might be getting the milk in every day. Read your Proverbs a day, as some Christians do. Great, I love Proverbs. I was talking to Brother Morales about this morning. I had to take a break from Proverbs and go to other books and check in on Habakkuk, make sure it was still there and was still reading good. I'm reading Proverbs too much. But see, you have to get away from just reading one chapter a day. Maybe you start reading two chapters a day and three chapters a day and four chapters a day. And maybe you read it twice a day, the Bible, and maybe you pray a little more. Why? Because as a Christian, you ought to grow in your faith. And if you start as a new convert reading one chapter a day, it's great, it's milk, it's going to nourish you. But as you're expected to grow, you become malnourished. My son, I'll give you a brief example. Last July, my son was born at 28 weeks. But he had not been fed in my wife since he was 24 weeks. So when he came out as in the NICU for several months, he came out, what was he? He was malnourished. His organs were there. His brain was there. His eyes weren't, his lungs weren't. Why? Because he had not been getting the nutrients that the whole body of a woman is supposed to supply to the baby because of some complication my wife was having. I'm not going to get all that here. He should have been at 28 weeks when he was born, but he was at 24. Why? Because the food supply was cut short. So if you get before Jesus Christ one day, and you're his virtuous woman, part of his bride, and you're malnourished, what does that tell Jesus Christ about his bride? He fell short. She fell short of his expectations. He expects you to do so willingly. He expects you to eat every day, and he expects you to bring your food from a faraway land and willingly partake of it. That's the expectation of Jesus Christ. He expects you to read this Bible every day and continue to grow. How are you doing with it as his bride? Will his expectations of his bride fall short because of you? It's a great thought. Verse number 15, just for time's sake, we'll move on here. Verse number 15. She rises, also while it is not yet night, and giveth meat to her household and apportions to the maidens. Really good stuff here in Proverbs. I like Proverbs a lot, like I was just saying. The night. She rises up in the night. Now, like I said earlier, this is a type of the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is the church age. It was established after Jesus Christ died, and it has been going on for the last 2,026 years. It is the bride of Christ. That bride of Christ is, as you look back in church history, a couple things you'll notice is when Jesus Christ left, what happened almost immediately? Persecution, trials, tribulation, not the tribulation, but tribulation for your past lineage of Christian Bible believers. If you go back in church period, you can look at, just take a book like Martyr's Mirror or a couple of the other great books that cover some martyrs. You can see what your former brothers and sisters in Christ went through for the sake of Jesus Christ. What is that likened to? It's likened to night. Why? Because the sun went down and he went home. And so right now we're in a place and we're in a picture of night. You can look at the Bible, and I'm not going to get into it right now because it's a big study, but the church is likened to the moon. It reflects the light of the sun on a dark world. And when is the moon out? At night. And so you as the church are supposed to arise at night. And if you look, she says, while it is yet night. She's working. Why? Because it's her job to work. It's our job to be doing something for Jesus Christ. It's his expectation of you. She giveth meat to her household. The household in the Bible is the body of Christ. You know, we have four walls around us, a little more than four walls, but a basic four walls around us right now. What is this? This is a building. It's a house. She giveth meat to her household, the people inside of her house that can handle meat. She taketh meat. We take meat as a Bible-believing Christian, and we give it to the fellow people in the church. That's what we're doing right now. We're preaching Bible doctrine, meat of the Bible. We're giving meat to the household. You say, well, what are the maidens then? Well, the maidens are outside of the house. If you look in verse number 15, it says, and giveth to her a household and a portion to the maidens. A portion of meat to the maidens. The maidens aren't in the house because meat has already been given to the household. So now she's got to go outside of the house to give it to the maidens. What is that? It's a picture of the lost world. You know what you ought to be doing when it's yet night? When we're in the world like we are today, before Jesus Christ comes back and the sun arises again and he sets foot in this world and conquers sin, death, and hell and moves forward like he's already done, but goes and takes the devil and throws him in the lake of fire there, what should you be doing? You should be arising while it is yet night and giving a portion to the lost world. You should be always grabbing your Bible and a few tracts like are on the back wall there and trying to give a portion to the lost world. It's expected of you from Jesus Christ, your groom, as his bride. He expects you to serve him willingly. He expects you to read that book and get your meat and doctrine first. You'll notice in the chapter, you were doing it first. Again, the Bible is perfectly laid out. You'll see, you were eating first. You were being nutrited first here. The household was fed first. And once the household is fed, it's time to go out. On Sunday mornings, what do? We sit here, we learn the Bible, Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Monday work starts. Monday's a new week. Sunday's a new week. Monday's your new work week. What should you be doing in that time when you're out with the maidens? You ought to be ministering to the lost world. You ought to be a testimony of the believers to the lost world. Verse 15, she arises while it is yet night, church age, giveth meat, doctrine to her household, the church, and a portion of the meat, again, the word of God, to the maidens, the lost people in this world. The Bible says her merchandise is good in Psalms 12:6. If you cannot perceive and know that Jesus Christ and his merchandise is good, then you may have not ever picked up a Bible before. I would question it. You open this Word of God one time and you'll know Jesus Christ is altogether lovely. In verse number, in Psalms 119:105, I'm not going to turn there for the sake of time, it says, her candle goeth not out by the night. We, as the body of Christ, have a candle. The old Sunday school song, light it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. You have a candle. Are you letting it light? Jesus Christ put the light inside of you. How is the night around you? Are you illuminating it? Men love darkness rather than light. Are you part of that? Or are you part of the body of Christ that's shedding light in the evil darkness of this world? Verse number 16, we'll go ahead and move on here again for sake of time. Verse 16, she considereth a field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hands, she planted the vineyard. Again, we're moving along here, but the Bible, again, is perfectly laid out. It tells you kind of how things work and where you should be next. Notice the word considereth. She buys a field because she knows the value of it. She knows it'll pay off in the end. When you go and buy land or buy a house, something that you should do, or at least I've been told you should do, I'm doing it right now as we're trying to buy a house, is, especially on Zillow, this cool app. I like Zillow. It's kind of cool. But you can go on, you can see the house, and you can scroll down, and you can see what it was bought for, you know, back in 2012, it was built, how much they paid in taxes, and what it sold for this date, and then how much it's sold for now. And you can see what? There's an investment, and it's earning money. And so she considereth the field. She looks at the field. She says, how's the soil in this field? You know, how's it going to bring me forth some fruit? Is it full of nutrients that basic plants are going to need? Am I going to be able to get water to this field very easily to plant a vineyard? I'm from North Dakota. We did a little bit of farming up there, and I understand a little bit how that works. You got crop rotations, a big deal up there because of how dry it is. And nutrients from the plants from last year are going to help the plants this year. It's kind of a big deal up there. But she considereth the field, then she buyeth it. She buyeth it, and with the fruit of her hands, she planteth the vineyard. You say, well, what's this a type of? Well, she plants a vineyard. She goes out, she considers the field, she buys it, and then she plants a vineyard with her own hands. You as a lost world should know the value of leading a lost soul to Jesus Christ. You should go out and you should consider a lost soul. I think that's something that's lacking in the church today, is the church body of Christ has stopped considering lost souls. I mean, how many lost souls did you walk by the last week? As you walked by them, the light walked right by them with them. And they're still in utter darkness heading towards the devil's hell. The church body of Christ has stopped considering lost souls. Jesus Christ expects his bride to consider them. He expects them to stop and consider a field and then buy it. You know, buying it. No, we're not buying lost souls, but we're shedding some light in their state of eternal condition, and Jesus Christ comes by their way, and if they accept him as their Lord and Savior, what does he do? He purchases them from a devil's hell. He buys them. He's already bought. The gift has been paid for, but now they're his. They're part of his purchase. And then you'll look in verse 16 again, with the fruit of her own hand, she planteth a vineyard. You know, as a follower of Christ, you ought to know the pertinent of a lost soul, but I think you ought to stop and realize, I think that it's important to realize as a body of Christ member that for you, your job does not stop at salvation for a new convert. And I think that's intimidating for a lot of Christians today. Why? Because, well, most Christians aren't studied up enough in their Bible to be able to take a new convert and show them some sincere milk of the Word. They're not studied enough. They don't know their Bible enough to take a Bible and be able to explain to them eternal security in Jesus Christ. You can be. It's all there. It takes study. It takes a lot of study. But our job doesn't stop after salvation. You've got to plant a vineyard with the work of your own hands. Jesus Christ will help you. He absolutely will. The new convert, he does a great thing in their lives. He gives them a hunger for it. He gives them a desire for it. But you have to be the one that gives them the milk. Your work does not stop when you buy the field. You've got to, with the work of your own hands, plant a vineyard. We'll go on and move on. Let's skip down to verse number 21 just for the sake of time here. Verse number 21. We're doing all right. We'll beat it up here a little bit. Verse number 21. She is not afraid of the snow, for her household is for all her household is clothed with scarlet. I'm going to kind of speed up a little bit here. We've got a few references we're going to run here in this first. Make sure everyone's still with me. You know, snow in the Bible is a type of a lot of things. I like snow a lot. Back where I'm from, I love snow. North Dakota, man, right before I moved down there, we got a blizzard, 6 feet of snow. Loved it. It was awesome. Love plowing snow, riding snowmobile in snow. But snow in the Bible is not something you should love. Snow in the Bible is a picture of judgment and of leprosy. It's a picture of transgression. If you look in, let's flip back to Numbers, chapter number 12. Numbers 12. I'm going to read it when I get here, so you can stay in Proverbs if you want to. Numbers chapter number 12. Get there myself. Numbers 12, we're going to be looking at verse number 10. Verse number 10. And the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous. White as what? Snow. Leprosy is a type of snow, and snow is a type of leprosy. If you look in Exodus, just a couple pages back, Exodus chapter number 4. Exodus chapter number 4, and we'll look at verse number 6. 4 and verse number 6, and the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand in thine bosom. And he put his hand in his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous, white as snow. Snow in the Bible is not something that we should be looking forward to. Leprosy in the Bible is a type of sin, and snow is a type of judgment. I'm not going to write any more references because I need to do this first and then maybe hit you with one more. But leprosy is snow is a type of leprosy, transgression, and sin. So in verse number 21, she says she is not afraid of the snow. Why? She's not afraid of sin. She's not afraid of transgression. She's not afraid of other things in the Bible that's likened to. For her household is clothed with scarlet. Scarlet is a bright red color, kind of like, I don't know, blood. Her household's been clothed with scarlet. They're warm. They're protected from it. Snow, you've got to get real warm. You've got to put thick layers on and really thick, wet snow. It kind of takes a lot to get yourself not to get wet from it. But she's not afraid of it because she's not afraid of the judgment of God. She's not afraid of God's judgment of sin one day that will happen to the lost world. Why? Because she's been bought and paid for, and her household has been clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll flip to it. Y'all can stay where you are. I'm going to write down 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, if you're taking notes. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. She is not afraid of the snow. She is not afraid of the transgression or the judgment of Jesus Christ on this world. The world that she's supposed to be shedding light on. The world she's supposed to be feeding. The world she's supposed to be considering. She's not afraid of their judgment. She's not afraid to go out and tell them about Jesus Christ. Why? Because nothing they could ever say or do to her will ever take her from the fact that she's been clothed in scarlet. She's been clothed in the blood of Jesus Christ. You as a saved person have been clothed with the blood of Jesus Christ. You came to him one day in need and in utter darkness, and you asked him to save you from a devil's hell, and he picked you up and he washed you white as snow, as the Bible says, and he clothed you in the blood. I've been washed in the blood of the Lamb, as the song says. You've been washed with the blood. So you have no fear of God's judgment because you're covered in that blood. And again, you'll see, she doesn't fear their judgment, but they have a judgment coming. Are you telling them about it? We're going to flip down here to cover maybe one or two more verses before we have to end here. Let's go ahead and flip to verse number 27 is a really good point. I'm going to cover that quickly, and then we'll go maybe wrap it up here. Verse number 27 says, "She looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness." I'm just going to kind of talk about this one. I won't take you anywhere crazy. Something that's, again, lacking in the body of Christ, and it's by all of us, myself included, is looking after one another. Is taking care of the people sitting next to you. Is being there for the body of Christ. Is helping provide for the body of Christ. Some churches, you'll say, are great at it, absolutely, but is it done with a heart that actually wants to do it, or a heart that just wants the recognition from doing it? She looketh well after her household. It's one of her first priorities. She makes sure her household is clothed in scarlet. She makes sure they're fed. She makes sure they have everything they need before she takes care of them out there. This building, the people sitting next to you, will be the people you spend eternity with. They should be vitally important to you. They should be very important to you to make sure they are doing well as they walk along their walk with Jesus Christ and as they strive to please their groom that one day they will marry. But you know why I think the body of Christ is suffering in this area? It's because of this last six words, and eateth not the bread of idleness. I think it's lacking because Christians today have fallen in love with the taste of idle bread. Christians today have fallen in love with scrolling on their phone. Get every social media app in the whole world. We flip back and forth through them, and we scroll all day, and we check Marketplace, which is a temptation for me. I got to get off Marketplace half the time. I'll buy another truck. It's a temptation just to be idle, to get off work and go home and sit down and just, oh, man, I'm going to rest. I just want, oh, man, I worked hard all day today. I earned a little money, dinner, just ate some dinner. I just want to kind of rest this evening. I just want to kind of rest. Idle. It's idle bread. You'll have eternity to rest, as one preacher said. Get busy. We're not supposed to be idle. We're supposed to be taking care of the house of God, and we're supposed to be taking care of the lost world and considering them. We are not to be idle. Nowhere in the Bible do you find it a good thing to be idle. You'll say, well, what about the verse that says, be still and know that I am God? Absolutely. You can do that in your devotion time. Get busy when you're not doing anything else. Get busy doing something for Jesus Christ. Get busy being a blessing to the body of Christ. It's important for you not to fall in love with the taste of idle bread, because once you do so, it's hard to get out of it. Once you fall in love with the way idleness tastes, it's hard to get out of it and get back to work. Laziness is a sin in the Bible. And we're going to look at one more verse and then close it out here. I think it's good for, let's do 28. Verse number 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. That's a good place to end it, and I'll kind of give some light on that one, and I'll let you wrap up here. I've got more notes on it if you have questions afterwards, but you notice her children, the children that she went out and she found in a faraway land, and she gave them some sincere milk of the word, and she considered them as a lost soul, and they became a spiritual child of hers. They call her blessed. Why? Because they're thankful for the fact that one day they stand before God too, and he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know what else it says? And I think this is very important. Jesus Christ, if you live according to his expectations of you as a bride, he will one day also rise up and praise you and call you blessed. He will be thankful, and I'm not trying to put a humanity on Jesus Christ, but he will be thankful for you striving to live according to some expectations he has of his bride. He will be thankful for you living your whole life dedicated to him. He will have a bride that's arrayed herself in fine linen. Why? Because she considered some things out of Proverbs 31, and she considered how some expectations he had of her as his bride, and she decided, you know what, I'm going to stop living for myself, and I'm going to give it all to him, and I'm going to live the way he wants me to live, because one day, more than anything in this whole world, I want to hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want the praise of Jesus Christ on me one day. So we'll go ahead and end it there. Again, if you have any questions for me afterwards on more of it, feel free to come and stop with me. But, brother, all righty.